Thanks for coming. Good to see all of you. I just came back from the States at 3 a.m., so I don't have much sleep. So if I'm not lucid, you'll understand. But I think I'm okay. Thank you. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. thanks again. And I think the message, the sermon this morning is a good primer for us to talk about the subject that we have today, which is on the gospel according to Jesus. Now, it may sound quite simple. It's a very straightforward topic because Jesus says, you know, the kingdom, the gospel is a kingdom. Repent and receive the kingdom of God. But there's a lot more to it than what seems to be clear to all of us. So, the gospel according to Jesus. All right, here we go. Let's see if it works. Okay, it does work. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray this morning that you may prepare our hearts to hear what the word has to say with regards to the seed of the word going into our hearts, and may the seed find fertile soil in all of us that would bring forth fruit and production. We commit this time into your hands, and we're so thankful, God, for sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, for his victory over sin and death when he rose from the dead, and that we would have this eternal life, this greatness of life that we have. And we just thank you so much in advance, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right, introduction. As I said, the gospel according to Jesus is very simple. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. All right. And I believe and trust that most of us, if not all of us, have done that. We have received the Lord Jesus into our lives, the good news. But to go beyond that, we have to think and consider something much more carefully today. All right? And it's the concern that many of us in the church today can have a false profession of faith. Meaning not all of us who say we receive the gospel, the good news, are true believers. And we need to know why is that the case. There have been many, many books written on this subject, and people have given talks and many, many lectures to talk about this. It's just that the fact of the reality of the church today, not only here in Singapore but around the world, is that there are many people who say they are believers, but they are not. In other words, there is a discrepancy between their profession of faith and how they live. All right, and the two are almost at a bipolar, disjuncture. Too many people believe they can live in an unrepentant life. That means they have unrepentant sin. They go on living like the world and still have salvation just because they made that decision many, many years ago. And so this is a huge problem. And that's why in this church we emphasize on discipleship. We emphasize on Christian growth to make sure that we don't just have open faith and somehow yet there is no or little life transformation. The two have to somehow come together. And that's really what the Christian life is about. And even to the farthest extremes, we see not only people who have empty profession of faith, yet their lives don't change, but then we see that actually many Christians who have at one time professed faith have left the church, left the faith altogether, And then, so the question is that, well, you know, how can this be true? You know, I mean, I have had people who taught me, who discipled me for a period of time in my life, and are today no longer professing Christians, you know? And so how do you deal with that reality? And so Jesus obviously warns about the false profession of faith that I think is endemic with all of us in the Christian church. And this is what he says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, okay, they highlight it, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, they say, Lord, Lord, they recognize him as their Lord, as their teacher, as their rabbi, but they will not enter the kingdom of God. But only the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now that's a very harsh statement, right? But it's true, you know, these people who have profession of faith. And Jesus says, although you claim me to be your Lord, but you never somehow were consistent with your behavior, with your action that is consonant with your profession of faith. Okay, and today, you know, this is the so-called lordship salvation controversy that sprung up about 40 plus years ago, 50 years ago, and it's an ongoing debate about what does it mean to be a Christian? How much behavioral change must we exhibit? And so the key questions are, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, Reverend Edward talked about that this morning, you know. That really should be the cost of discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? And the issue here is, in addition to just having faith in the gospel or having faith in Jesus, repentance from sin, obedience to God, and submission to God's lordship are all necessary for sinners to be saved. Okay, so it seems from the previous slide in Matthew 7 that there is something more than just believing in Jesus. Okay, in believing in Jesus, how much submission must we exhibit? How much repentance must we undergo? You know, how much obedience must I demonstrate in order for me to know that I'm a Christian? And that's a huge question, because we don't want to somehow live in a life that is that we lack assurance, whether we know whether we are saved or not. We want to be sure whether we will, if we were to die tonight, you know, would we stand in the presence of God? How do we come to that assurance? And I would imagine that many in this room this morning, you may think, well, I'm not a very good Christian, you know, because I don't do X, Y, Z, and I haven't done this, this, and that. You know, and so you feel maybe that there's not much assurance of salvation, and you're worried about that. If you were to pass tonight, where will you be? What would be your destiny at that point? And so this is a very important thing. Okay, now going back to this question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Okay. This is a passage that I talked to you about a couple weeks ago, I think, in Luke 9:23. It says, what does Jesus mean when he says, in quotation, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. All right. So from this verse, I just kind of put it in color coding. You can see that there are three verbs: deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and follow me. Okay, they're all command form. They're imperatives in the Greek language. But what we should all recognize is the tense of these three verbs in the Greek text. You can see here there are two in red, one in green. The first two in red are what we call the aorist tense. Okay, hold on. And then the green one is in present tense. Okay. I need to explain that because we don't have a dynamic equivalent in the English language to the aorist tense. We know what present tense is, right? And so I need to explain this to you in order for you to interpret that, what that verse means. Oh, just go ahead and move my backpack. Move it to the side. Yeah, thanks. All right? Okay, this is what I mean. The aorist tense in Greek refers to past action, almost equivalent to our past tense. But when we say, I ate, right? I ate, past tense, that means I ate in the past. Okay, I ate at 6 a.m. this morning. I'm not eating now, right? So that's what we mean by past tense. But the Greek text is what we call aorist tense. It is referring to past action, but without indicating whether that action is completed, continued, or repeated. So in other words, the aorist tense could mean that I ate, or I could be eating now, or I could be eating in the future. And it doesn't tell you whether when or if that action was completed. We don't have that tense in the English language. So when we say, for example, Jesus is risen, or Jesus was risen, we actually, the text says, Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, but he's still alive, he's still risen in our hearts today. Okay, that is aorist tense. So something that happened many years ago is still having its effect in our lives today. And so that is really what is, what Jesus is saying in this text here, in a sense that what he's saying is that you must deny yourself. You must have made a decision to deny yourself. You must have taken up your cross. And that is past action. That commitment was made, but it is a daily commitment that we have to make constantly. We have to keep denying ourselves. We need to take up the cross daily in order, then the present tense is in order to follow Jesus. Can you understand what I mean by that? It is something that happened in the past, but is continuing to happen. Denying ourselves, picking up the cross in order for us to follow Jesus. Okay? So there are commitments that need to be, or conditions that need to be met in order for us to follow. And it's not just, well, I made a decision many, many years ago, and now, you know, I can just live like anyone else. No, 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 no. That's not what Jesus is saying. That has to take place constantly. And so that's the difference between aorist tense, past tense, and present tense. Okay? It may not be clear to you reading the English text, but it's abundantly clear in the Greek text. All right. So with that in mind, I introduce to you what the free grace proponents have been saying for many, many years. In other words, what this camp of people are saying, believers, namely Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, and a number of other people, are saying is that all you have to do to be saved is believe in Jesus, and that's it. That's the only condition, all right? And this is what Ryrie has to say. He says, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel. Right. So in other words, he says, all you need is to have faith, profession of faith. But there is no, having that faith does not require commitment. Right. And so he subdivides these two aspects. How many one of you have thought about that before? Or maybe you have this kind of thinking. What have you been taught?
It depends on the definition of faith.
Yes, okay, very good. Depends on what you mean by faith, right? We'll come to that in a second, right? But what do you think about the statement from Charles Ryrie?
Faith
The message of faith only, the gospel is a message of faith only, and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. So in other words, all you need to do is have faith, but the gospel should not be faith and commitment. Do you agree with that? Okay, let me give you another example.
Right. But he didn't indicate which is.
Oh, he is saying that it's only faith.
Oh.
Yeah, he's saying only faith. He's saying that you cannot have faith in, you know, because we're saved by grace through faith, and you cannot add commitment to be part of that definition of faith. Okay? Now, Zane Hodges, his colleague, he says, it is an interpretive mistake of the first magnitude to confuse the terms discipleship with the offer of eternal life as a free gift. If one comes to me and does, he cannot be my disciple, clearly expresses a relationship which is fully conditional. So now what Zane Hodges is saying is that, and he will explain it in a much fuller term in other books and passages. He say, you can be a believer, a Christian not necessarily a disciple. Okay, I think many of you have heard that before. I'm just a plain Christian, and I became a Christian by God's grace through faith. But I don't want to be a disciple, they say, because disciple means commitment. And that's a completely different order or a different status in the church. So in the church, there are believers, Christians, and then there are disciples. How many one of you have heard that interpretation before? Oh, come on. No? Wow, you're well taught, huh? Oh, okay, you, okay. Where have you heard? Well, maybe don't tell me where, but in what kind of context did you hear this? There's a distinction between a Christian and a disciple, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and so this is where Zane Hodges and many, many other people are coming because they say, well, all we have to do is ask Christians to believe, but, you know, to be a disciple, to be have commitment is a completely different thing. Because then you say, well, faith must require commitment, which is not the gospel. The gospel is just believing in Jesus, right? So these are the issues that we're talking about. All right. You can see the dates of these publications. Then there is the other camp, the opposing camp, Lordship Salvation Proponents. Okay. This is what John MacArthur says. I was trained, taught by Charles Ryrie, not Zane Hodges, and I used to attend John MacArthur's church. So I was in the middle of this controversy in the 80s and 70s. And this is what MacArthur said. It is clear that people who come to Christ for salvation must do so in obedience to him. That is, with a willingness to surrender to him as Lord to the point where you are willing to forsake everything. Okay, that's what he's saying about how you become a Christian. You have to claim Jesus as Savior and Lord and be willing to give up everything if that is what is required. Okay, that is called Lordship Salvation. How many one of you have heard this kind of thinking before? Okay, yeah, all right. At least one or two here. I think some of you are shy. John Stott, on the other hand, says this. Not on the other hand, but in addition. He says, it is unbiblical as it is unrealistic to divorce the lordship from the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and saving faith is commitment to him who is both Son of God and Savior of all men. Right? So this is what Stott said, you know, on the other side of the continent. Basically, he's saying when you come to faith, when you have salvation, you claim Jesus as Savior and Lord. So you say, well, he's my Savior. I come to him. How much must I give up? How much commitment must I exhibit for me to be saved? Right? That is the real crux of the issue. And so, and I have had many people who told me in the past that if you don't forsake all your sins, you cannot be saved. But come on. I mean, I made my profession of faith in 1980. I have been sinning since. Right? I think you have too. So that means I'm not a Christian? I mean, does that mean I don't have total commitment? I have not surrendered all my, you know, sins to God? So these are real issues. And we worry because we don't have, if we believe in what they say, in the way they describe it, we can come away with a very big lack of assurance of salvation, could we not? Because we constantly sin. We struggle in certain areas over and over again. All right? Or if we have maybe commit a huge sin, and then say, wow, I'm not a Christian. I mean, I used to work with this young man who was a member of our youth group in Seattle, Washington. He became a Christian. And then, you know, after a few months of coming to Bible study, youth group, he would get into trouble. And then he would not come. And then a couple months later, he'll show up again. He says, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. I did this bad thing. I did this bad thing. And he says, I'm not a Christian anymore. And then he says later on, I rededicate my life to Jesus. I believe in him again, you know. And then one day I saw, on the news, he's a Hmong from Hmong. Okay, I think that's what you call it. Southeast Asian immigrant. And his family was involved in gang activities. And his brother, not him, but his brother, apparently had made a homemade bomb, injecting some kind of a fertilizer into a tennis ball. So if you toss a tennis ball, you can blow something up. And the family, you know, the was famous on TV because of his association to the brother and other things, you know. And so he would get into trouble. And then he said, I'm not a believer anymore. He had a girlfriend. The girlfriend broke up with him. He says, I'm not a believer anymore. Then he would come again and rededicating his life. How many times he went through this exercise, I don't even remember anymore. But it's a reality, right? So does that mean that every time he says he's not a believer, he's not true faith, you know? So how much of this do we need? So we ask a question, what exactly is the nature of saving faith? Let me just say that saving faith means that we trust in Jesus, okay? We trust in Jesus as being the only, you know, basis for our salvation, okay? Meaning that we, you know, he is the object of our faith. And that's all it requires, all right? Believing is also an act of obedience. Okay, so when we say we believe, we will somehow, you know, follow through. And this is what Paul says in Romans 16:26. He talks about, he brings the two together, faith plus obedience in the same line. He talks about faith brings about the obedience of faith. Okay, so there is no such thing as just having empty faith. But faith, there must be some kind of obedience or commitment component to it, right? How much? Okay. How do you quantify it, right? So how much repentance is needed? I don't know how much. I would imagine all of us would say we struggle with sin. Do we not? Can you all say that? You all struggle with sin, right? We do. And we keep sinning over and over again. So then here John MacArthur would go on to say that the confession of Jesus as Lord, as a confession to surrender every area of one's life to Jesus. There's no profession of faith apart from repentance and acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship. So I was sitting in the youth group many, many years ago in his church. I was serving in the youth department. And, you know, the kids back then, they struggle with pornography. All right. And they say they're Christians. And then they would make these kids repent, you know, go back and get rid of this stuff, you know. And they do. And then they come back, oh, I fell again. I went back and I started consuming this stuff. And so to a point where MacArthur and the staff would tell these people, if you don't stop consuming this stuff, you're not a believer. You cannot, you're not welcome to come anymore. Okay? That's a very hard line to draw, right? Would you say that to someone? Right? Well, you wouldn't, but they did. And so that created a lot of problems at that time, because they say, if you say you are a Christian and you have faith in Jesus and you're not willing to overcome your sin, you're not completely repentant, that means you do not have saving faith. So how much do you have to get rid of? I mean, and so they kicked out a lot of youth in that situation, and it created a lot of problems, I think. Here, and MacArthur would go on to say in his book, the title of the book is The Gospel According to Jesus. He would refer to the rich young ruler who asked what he must do to be saved. Jesus told him to sell everything, right? Must people sell everything to be saved? Zacchaeus said he gave half his possessions to the poor. Jesus said salvation had come to Zacchaeus. So does that mean in order for us to receive salvation, we need to have faith in Jesus and do a number of things, right? So I think these passages show that Jesus' language is rhetorical hyperboles to establish priorities and to challenge his listeners to beware of sin. It's not saying that you have to fulfill these conditions in order to be saved. There needs to be a turn. There needs to be a reprioritizing in our lives in order for us to be truly saved or to have true faith. But does that mean that we cannot, that means we must not have sin or entertain any sin in our lives? You know, these are huge problems. So when we come to this question about what exactly does it mean that we claim to the lordship of Christ, how does one know if every area has been surrendered? Okay, so that he knows that he truly trusts in Jesus. I mean, I am tested every single day. You know, I just came back from a trip where my son graduated from college. And I think he did well. Graduated with honors. Okay, so I'm not bragging. And he told me that in his department, which is digital animation, he is one of the very few that actually got an internship or was hired in a company, because the industry in the U.S. in that area is very, very bad at this point. You know, arts and design, digital animation, and very few people are getting hired. And he got hired and will start his internship at Microsoft, working for Xbox, the game company, soon. But when we arrived, it was a very trying situation for us, for me and my wife, because we found out that he was having a very difficult emotional struggle to the point of depression. And we didn't know about this until we landed. You know, he was really almost incapacitated at the point, and didn't know what to do about it, because he had, I guess, 3 weeks ago, almost exactly 3 weeks ago, he had a girlfriend, and his girlfriend broke up with him. All right. So you cannot, how do you help your children when they're so many miles away from you? And that sent him into an emotional tailspin. And so when we arrived and got all this news, what do we do? You know, how do we help him? You know, told you so. Why would you do? You know, you cannot do something like that. But I felt angry. You know, I mean, not angry at him. I just felt very angry at the situation. I think I had maybe even some anger toward God, You know, I said, wow, this is terrible. You know, he was not even willing to go to the graduation, let alone move away from that city, you know. And what do we do? How do we help him at the time? And within a matter of 2.5 days, we have to sort all these things out while he was there. And it was just so difficult. Everyone was just looking at each other, you know, why did God allow this to happen? You know, and I just said, wow, there's just too much. It's just too overwhelming for all of us to handle all this. And this feeling, this thing in my heart was just festering. And my wife and I were trying to discuss what to do and cannot come to agreement. Didn't know what to do about it. It was very difficult. And so I said, wow, I'm a believer. I'm a disciple. I'm a pastor. Why, God, would you allow this to happen? You know, I mean, it was just so difficult for us to handle. Where is my commitment? Where is my resolve to trust in Jesus in spite of the difficult circumstances we have in life? You know, one scholar, Daryl Bach, argues that the commitment to Christ's lordship is not measured in terms of quantity as it is in giving, as in giving overall, right? Because certainly I just felt like I was not up to the task. I was not able to deal with difficult circumstances beyond my control. And I didn't know what to do. So, am I not committed? Am I not strong enough? Maybe not. You know, and so there are testings that come into our lives all the time. But here's what Bach says. I mean, he also taught me as well. He says, commitment to Christ's lordship is not measured in terms of quantity, how much you have to give everything. Okay. Here, in this last week, I completely felt like a failure. My wife, myself, the daughter, and my son. I felt like I didn't do my job. I've been away from him for so long. He's there by himself, and he got himself into trouble and, you know, had to go through all this. I'm only telling you a fraction of the problem at this point, okay? And so here, he goes on to say, this is what Bach says, rather than stating salvation as total commitment in such a way that assurance becomes almost impossible, one should define the basic relationship of a believer has to the Lord. So that's really what we are talking about. When we say we believe in Christ's lordship, we believe in, we are committed to him, is not measured in terms of how much good works, how much repentance, how much commitment, how much dedication, how much perfection must I produce? But it's how much trust do I have in him to bring me through even the most difficult times in life, through all the testings of Christian discipleship in terms of a relationship. So all through the last few days, all we could do was just pray. You know, that that God would help us. God would give us wisdom on how to work with Stephen, our son, and make sure that he can leave Sarasota, which is Tampa, and they have to move to Los Angeles, and then they eventually would have to move to Redmond, Washington, which is Seattle, Washington, to begin his internship with Microsoft. How are we going to do all this? Help him to overcome. He may not even be able to take it up, you know. So these are all things that we just have a very difficult time in dealing with. And so I said, wow, I'm not very good at this. I'm not a very good father. And when we say we are confessing Jesus as Lord and come to him in faith for salvation, does not mean that we are perfect, that we don't doubt that we have done everything well. It means dependence on his authority to save, to be honored, and to be followed. And that's what we come to know. I mean, that's what we come to experience. It's just one hurdle after another. You know, my wife and I have had many difficulties raising our two children. At an early age in life, well, maybe not, at 17, 18, my daughter was diagnosed with scoliosis, a very bad case of scoliosis. And then she went into mental health issues, depression, to the point where, you know, she was wearing a back brace to correct the curvature in her back for many years. And that was very painful to go through that. It was so bad that it should be corrected by spinal fusion. That means they basically, I guess they break the spine and then they line it all up again in order to correct the curvature at such an early age, you know. And we went through those years where she was not doing well. And we felt like such failures, you know. We kept moving, you know. We were in Asia for years, and then, you know, just kept moving. And we just felt like we're just terrible parents. And that's how we feel even this week. Now our son, you know, is going through this. And I said, you know, I just felt like, wow, this is very difficult, discipleship, commitment to Jesus, you know. And so all in all, you know, we have challenges all over us, and it's very difficult to commit and say, Lord, regardless of the circumstances you bring in our lives, I'm resolved to follow and to be committed. And so these words that I talk about this morning, it is about that, you know. Sometimes we feel like, I don't want to keep going anymore. I just cannot. It's just so hard. But here, the thing that we need to recognize, when we say we are totally committed to Jesus, it must not be quantified. It comes down to a relationship. And I have seen many pastors, leaders, who have fallen tremendously in their Christian walk. Divorces, adulterous cases, I think abuse of power. All these things have happened, you know. Does that mean they have lost their salvation? You know, they repent and they get back on and they continue. And that process of repentance and being purified and being restored is a very painful process. And I hope none of us ever have to go through it. But we do. We go through those problems in everyday life. So what exactly is Christian discipleship? Christian discipleship in Scripture is not presented as a later option. Like, okay, I'm a believer now. Discipleship, I can consider that later. No. Once you become a Christian, you are a disciple. A young one, a baby, but you are a Christian disciple. All right? So therefore, we don't agree with Ryrie. We don't agree with St. Hodges, where you can take apart believing and commitment. You cannot take it apart. Okay? It is a call of Jesus to believers to follow him. Christian discipleship is to follow Jesus. A person who truly responds to Jesus in faith and is genuinely saved would never abandon him. Okay? Once saved, always saved? Yes. All right? But we have known many people who have backed out, who have renounced Jesus, and because of hardship or what, they are no longer walking with the Lord. Or maybe, you know, as in the case of my young, you know, the young man that I was working with, every time he says, I don't believe anymore, and then eventually a couple months later or a couple weeks later, then he'll come back. How would you work with someone like that? Or how would you, let's say, look at that situation when you're dealing with a youth like that? Let me hear your suggestion. That's where my children are. So they say, oh, I believe. I'm not believing. Or I'm not walking anymore. No more commitment. What do we do? How do you interpret that? Many of you have children. Let's hear some of you with children. How do you deal with them? Yeah. I don't know. Any of your children ever say, I mean, they're Christians and they say, I don't believe anymore. You ever dealt with something like that? Yeah. Anyone else? You never give up hope, right? So regardless of what they say, I mean, I cannot read their hearts, whether they, you know, whether the young man I worked with, you know, so long as he keeps coming back, he rededicates himself, I have hope he can keep on going, right? I don't know exactly when he was truly converted. I don't know, because he has gone in and out so many times. By the way, today, he's a pastor of the church now. The church where I was. When did he become saved? I don't know. When was his true confession of faith? I don't know. All we have to do is that if you say you don't believe, you're always welcome to come back. What can we do to encourage you? What can we do to help you? We don't judge and say, okay, you're not a believer anymore, get out. You know, we don't want to deal with you anymore. Right? We should not be doing things like that. If they struggle with sin, you ask them to repent, all right? But you don't ostracize them. You don't tell them, you don't kick them out, and you don't tell them whether they're believers or not. Only God can read the heart, right? I mean, sure, we need to deal with sin very harshly and draw the line very clearly, and we ask that they repent. But we never tell them, you're not allowed to come. You're not allowed to come to church, and we will not receive you, right? That's very difficult to do. John MacArthur would say, he states discipleship in terms that go beyond the Bible sometimes. For he asserts that that disciple is always a synonym for believer. In fact, not all the instances in the Bible where the term disciple is mentioned in the New Testament all refer to believers. A disciple basically means a follower. But not all people who follow Jesus in the New Testament were true believers, right? Many people flocked to him. Many departed from him. So discipleship is part of a person's faith response to the gospel. Following Jesus in discipleship is realized in everyday life and engaged in after the entry to faith. In other words, discipleship is both a point and a process. A point where we make a decision, I believe in Jesus. But then, after you make that decision, then it's a process of following him. Some can go in and out, grow, not grow, go backwards. But if you only see discipleship as a point, and you say, well, I don't believe anymore, or you're out of the kingdom, how do you deal with that? All right? And that's what we need to recognize. When we believe in Jesus, that is a decision that I made in 1978, 1979. But through that period, there have been many doubts, there have been many rededications, many recommitments, many struggles, and many sins that we go through. But the fact that we acknowledge and we keep repenting, we keep coming back, we keep somehow persevering, is a sign of faith. And that's something that we need to recognize. MacArthur, who quantifies discipleship at the front end of the Christian journey, confuses the fruit for the root. Discipleship is a part of salvation from the start, yet it cannot be viewed as a journey one engages in throughout his or her life. Discipleship really is a process, one that one must follow, and must allow room for moral failure. Discipleship is a process that one must allow room for possible moral failure as part of the journey. These are good. There are good and poor disciples. Examples of poor disciple include John Mark in Acts, and even Peter's denial of Christ three times. Right? We do fail. It's very much a part of it. In the church, we need to help people to draw a clear line on what is sin and challenge people to repent. But we need to somehow, exact discipline and help people to be restored. That is a goal of church discipline, is to restore them. And that's what we should do, all right? And so even Paul even recognizes the presence of carnal believers in the church, though they are not acceptable. So this is what I really want to say in this message today. According to Michael Horton, Faith is not conversion, obeying God's commands, repentance, or commitment to new life. Okay, let me explain that. He's saying that true saving faith produces inevitably all these effects. So he does not agree with Hodges, but is not itself to be confused with its effects. He does not agree with MacArthur. It's really the middle of the road. So the central issue is the biblical and evangelical doctrine of sola fide. In other words, we are saved by grace through faith alone. That is the basis. That is the root of our salvation. All right? Of course, as part of that salvation, we should demonstrate obedience, repentance, but it must not be confused with justification by faith. We're saved by grace through faith alone. So the root of our salvation is by grace through faith. The fruit of our salvation is obviously obedience, commitment, and repentance. All right? But if you ask people, well, do I see repentance in you? Why do you keep sinning? You must not be a believer. Okay, then you're confusing things. And this is where we, you know, run into a lot of problems with one another. Do we not? We say, oh, you're a terrible person. You sin, you lie, you're inconsistent. You don't come to church. You don't do this and that, you know. What's happening with you? You know, and then we say that they're not believers. I have seen so many cases like this. So it's important to somehow separate issues here. Okay, there are things that are necessary. In other words, true faith must eventually exhibit some form of fruit. Okay, that means true. That's what true faith is. But when we tend to condition justification based on moral transformation, that is a complete departure from the biblical faith. Okay? So that means we cannot say, we cannot judge one another, whether you have true faith or not, by what they do or what they don't do, by their moral failure. If they keep saying that they have faith, you go with it. You help them to grow. Okay? Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith in them. Don't lose faith in God. And you keep up with them, all right? Anytime we begin to say to people that you're not a good Christian, you're not a Christian because you have done this, this, and that wrongly, that's a departure of the Christian faith. And so that's really what we're talking about here this morning. Discipleship is given to and is required of all disciples, but is not the good news. It is not the good news in which we place our confidence, trust, and hope, right? Discipleship is a process, and we fail oftentimes. And this is what we need to say. So in conclusion, faith is a willingness to follow Jesus. Does not necessarily mean absolute obedience all at once, because we are growing, we're changing, being transformed. We're not perfect, and we can never be perfect until we meet the Lord Jesus. When we use the word conversion, you and I often use the term as making a decision. Okay, in the Greek text, epistrepho basically means it's a turn. It's a return. We change our mind. It's very similar to repentance. And that turning can last a long time. It can be a very long process. It's both a decision and a long process of turning to follow Jesus. All right? That's the thing that I want you to see. Conversion, the process of turning to Jesus, or the process of following Jesus, means that to the best of one's knowledge, he or she will forsake all known sins and cling to Jesus as their one and only hope. It doesn't mean that we are sinless. That doesn't mean that we will be, you know, perfectly holy at that time. So conversion is not a mere point of deciding to follow Jesus. It involves a lifetime of obedience, or sometimes lack of obedience, in following the Lord. Genuine faith does involve commitment to Christ's Lordship. But this is also a process, not a one-time, all-or-nothing proposition. Right? So this is what we need to get clear in the church. And when we work with people, that we don't give up on them too easily. At the same time, we must not go easy on sin either, right? So there has to be a balance of love and discipline and encouragement and perseverance when we come to that. The root of salvation is the gospel, the good news, salvation by grace through faith. Okay? True faith should be evidenced by repentance and good works, for faith without works is dead. But how much do you have to show to be sure? Maybe you're not exhibiting fruit today, but maybe 5 years from now you could be exhibiting fruit. Who knows when you became a believer? We don't know that, right? The fruit of salvation can confirm one's salvation. It can only confirm, but it cannot be the grounds or the basis of our assurance, as some have assumed. In other words, if I keep saying I'm a believer because I'm producing good fruit, that is not the ground of our assurance. Failure to persevere undermines the assurance of salvation, including the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. But we must not confuse the basis of our assurance of salvation, which is Christ and his work on the cross, with the fruit of salvation. So long as we trust what salvation is all about, that Jesus died on the cross for you and me, we trust in that, we believe in it, we have received him, doesn't matter, you know, how much we struggle, we are committed. We follow him every day. So there are a couple of discipleship pointers. How would you share the faith, the gospel, with someone, you know, given this information today? It's not an easy thing to do. What does receiving Jesus look like in real life? Okay, so I'm glad. I think I saw Leon in here. You know, I wonder, Leon, are you here? Yeah. When you share the gospel with through EE, right? How do you talk about some of these things?
We share 5 points. First, we share that heaven is a free gift. And basically, you believe heaven by this by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not by your works, it is the gift of God, not by yourself, so that no one can lose. And then we talk about sin, that all of us are sinners.
Yeah.
And then we begin so. We share the two attributes of God. God is merciful and God is also just, which leads to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, see how involved it is? But when you talk about commitment, repentance, and obeying Jesus or Jesus' Lordship, when you offer the gospel, which is free, unconditional grace, how do you put these things together?
In terms of our high point of the gospel, we share faith. Faith is, as you mentioned, three elements of faith. Knowing Jesus and believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus. That one we need to share.
Yeah.
And actually what we share, we want to link justification, sanctification, and glorification.
You see, not easy, right?
By the time we share the gospel, of course we ask, you know, for sure, you go to heaven and why should I let him to my heaven? Basically, we want to share that it is justification, and some people think that when we share the gospel and then people receive Jesus, yeah, you can go to heaven. Right? Yeah. So when they think that it is like a passport to heaven,
A free pass, right?
Yeah, but actually we need to link that those who say that only a passport to heaven, the justification and glorification, jump to glorification. But we have a life journey with Jesus Christ.
Right. Right, right. So there's a decision in the front end. You believe in Jesus. Then there's a process of following Jesus. It's not just once you decide, you can live like the devil for the rest of your life and still get to heaven, right? You cannot do that.
Okay. Actually, I'm okay. It's 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in God's grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So grow in God's grace, we need to grow in our life. And then in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, actually, it's our faith, right? So when we know Jesus, we trust in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Thanks for help for those helpful comments. Any comments from you or questions?
Can we go back one slide before this? I'm not very clear about the fourth point about the sickness of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I see. You know, Paul talks about how in 8:15-17, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us as adopted children of God. This is how we know that we truly believe that we are His children. The Holy Spirit speaks to us or witnesses to us in our hearts that we are truly His children. So we have confidence in our hearts that we are His children. But what happens if you sin or when we are sinning? We may not have that assurance of inner witness of the Spirit. We don't have that confidence. We don't have that assurance. Does that mean we're not true believers? Okay, that's really what I'm talking about there. So I'm saying that when a Christian, at least a professing Christian, goes through a period of sin, cannot stop sinning, you know, whatever the case may be, is struggling. And you obviously, that person will not have confidence in his heart that he is a Christian, that if he were to die, you know, where would I go? You may not have that assurance. You're struggling. You have doubts, you know. But does that mean that you are not a Christian? Okay. So I would come to the conclusion is that it is nice. It is obviously good to have that inner witness of the Spirit, of that assurance that we are believers. But when, I mean, Paul talks about how we grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. We quench Him, right? We won't have that assurance in our hearts. But just because we don't have that inner witness because we're sinning does not mean we're not a believer. Because the fact is, the basis or the grounds of our salvation is by grace through faith. Do we trust? And I mean, this past week, we had no peace in our hearts. We were struggling so much when we saw our son struggling so much, not only personally, emotionally, physically, I mean, not to include, of course, you know, spiritually, of what he was going through. And it was just very difficult to see all that play out in a matter of 2 days. And so, you know, he was really struggling and still is today. So, yeah. How many one of you sometimes feel like you don't have that assurance of salvation that you are, if you were to pass now, would you be in heaven? How many one of you struggle with that?
That lack of assurance that you mentioned. Then I'm very assured now because of God's word. And that is, I'm thankful that I've been reminded again that, you know, we were chosen and we were elected and God will preserve us. So, you know, this assurance is really very assuring. To know that, you know, if I die today or tomorrow, I'll be in God's hands because of what He has promised.
Yep.
And although, you know, like you mentioned, I haven't reached there yet. I'm sinning every day. And sometimes I'm not even sure, you know, whether He will be pleased with me. But the assurance of, you know, being chosen, being elected, and being preserved to the end, the Spirit living in me, gives me so much joy and happiness, you know, that I can look forward to the day when I'm in heaven.
Yeah.
I know that no matter how much I fail, no matter how much I have not done, you know, please say, I just have the assurance.
Yeah.
It's so nice to have that.
Yeah. The thing that I want to say this morning is that the basis of our assurance of salvation is not on how much good works, the quantity or the extent or even the inner peace that we have or may not have at this point. But it's truly based only on Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. And if you trust in that alone, you can be sure you have salvation. But if we base our assurance of salvation on experiential things, how much commitment, how much repentance, how much allegiance, all that, we will be in trouble because we will go up and down like this. And I think many of you, many of us have falsely been, you know, led to believe in something like that and makes us very unstable, all right? We are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It's not the result of good works. It's by God's grace, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross that gave us this great salvation. And once we commit, He will be committed to us, right? So long as we persevere and follow Him through the thick and thin of life. All the trials and problems that we face, all the failures that we will face, He will be with us and He'll lead us to the end. And that's the good news. All right. All right. So I appreciate what Leon has to say about the sharing the gospel. I happen to like the Campus Crusade for Spiritual Law. And this is what it says about what does receiving Jesus look like? Okay. And it goes to say something like this. It says, receiving Jesus is to personally invite Jesus into your life. And when you receive Jesus into your life then can be represented by two different circles. The first circle is a self-directed life. That means I'm still the boss of my life. I'm still in control of my life. All right. And Jesus, it just happens to be, you know, part of me, you know. He is sort of like an add-on, but He's not really that important. But I'm still important. So in other words, you are still on the throne of your life. That's not the right way to go. The other way, really receiving Jesus into your life, is a Christ-directed life. Christ is at the center and the throne of your life. Okay, and we believe in Him. Self, or denying self, is what we have to do. Denying self on a daily basis, picking up your cross and following Him. That is a struggle that we will face all through our life. But we give Him the priority. He is on the throne of our lives, not us, right? And so that's really what it looks like. Who's on the throne of your life, you or Jesus? That's really what it means when we receive Him into our lives, okay? We make Him Lord, our Savior. But it doesn't mean that all of a sudden He is completely Lord over all of us. It's a process as well. Very good. I hope that's clear to all of you, so that we don't struggle so much and have so many doubts because we've misplaced the grounds of our assurance of salvation. Okay. Any other questions or comments? We have time. Yeah, that's a very good strategy, huh? Very smart. So what's your point?
I thought you accept as early is better than some point delay.
Yeah, okay. Theoretically, I'm okay with that. But in reality, because every time you reject the Lord, every time you resist the gift or the invitation to gospel salvation, what do you have to do? You have to harden your heart. You have to keep rejecting Him. So if you say, well, you know, I'm going to wait until my last minute and then I'll accept. There's no guarantee if you say that what your last minute will look like. It's probably going to be harder. So theoretically, sure, can. It's possible. But if the gospel is given to you, you have to make a decision at that time. You don't harden your heart, but if you do harden your heart and resist it, the more you resist, the more hard your heart will become. So that at the end, I don't think you're going to do it. That is the issue. Because again, if you look at the parable of the four soils, right? There's a hardened soil, okay? A hardened ground. I mean, yeah, it's not even a soil. When the seed goes in, nothing happens. It does not blossom. So we have to work on the heart. And that's what you should tell your friend or tell whoever is thinking, has that kind of mentality. You know, I'll just wait until the end, you know. I think it would be harder even then. Yeah. I mean, that's why, again, the assurance of our salvation is not based on repentance or the extent of your commitment. Of course, we say we commit. We say we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. All right. And it's not a cop-out to say that I believe in Him. But there is this process of change. That process of transformation is a lifelong process. And that's why we need to trust in Him. Yeah.
The lifelong process is still better than you go and daily sin, right?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. You know, I mean... Exactly. I mean, I don't know where he is getting this kind of a thinking that you can lose your sin just like that, you know. I mean, lose your salvation just like that. I believe in eternal security, you know. I don't know. I think many Singaporeans think that way as well. Yeah. Yeah. Elsie?
I have a problem always to decide, like, if you present the gospel to somebody and then, you know, we keep on saying, do you trust him, do you accept him? I have a problem with the idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who moves us. And our decision, our will, is actually not a free will. It's God who works in us and moves our heart to believe and accept, right? So each time you say, you believe, you accept, it seems to me that, you know, we are the one who decides whether we want to accept Christ or not.
Okay, you're right and wrong. You're not completely right with your answer. There is free will, okay? But the free will is in conjunction with God's overall sovereignty. There is two sides of the same coin. Salvation is God's sovereignty, God's electing grace, you know, His love. On the other hand, we have to believe. We have to. There has to be free will. All right, but unlike Arminians who believe that free will supersedes God's election, that means we can, you know, without God electing us, we can choose to believe or we can even fall away. In Calvinistic Reformed biblical thinking, they are two sides of the same coin. That means it's what is described as a compatibilistic free will. It's not total free will. It's compatibilistic free will. That means God has to do heart surgery in us. So you go back to passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, you know, God gives us a heart of flesh. He changes our heart. But once He has changed our heart, we act on a new heart, on a new heart. That's free will. But it is not total free will where God didn't do anything to begin with. He has to act first in order for us to have true free will.
Okay, that is your argument. Then how can I argue to say that if God really moves your heart and some people accept and some people don't, then there's something wrong, right? I mean, God works this way that it's effective and God works this way which is not effective. So how do you explain that? That God works in both types of people, but one group of people accept and the other group of people does not. So does that mean that God is working less on these people who do not accept?
The people, so you say there are two groups.
Yeah, that's what we said, that God works in us to prepare our hearts.
So the group.
It's up to us to accept.
Right. So he has done heart surgery in you, and therefore you respond, right?
Because these others who have done heart surgery do not respond.
How? God never promised heart surgery on them.
But that's what I meant. Like, if God moves our hearts, we should believe. What is it that some people don't believe, like you said?
Yeah. No, I don't think that's how we should look at it, because there is only one single route to salvation. In other words, you're saying that God did surgery to both groups. No, how can you say that? In other words, when I believe in Jesus, when I make that decision, I go backwards. I think backwards. In order for me to come from a Calvinistic biblical perspective, in order for me to say I have free will, I made a decision, means God must have done something prior to my decision making. Okay? So, then you think back, what about those people who never made a decision? Doesn't mean, if they didn't make a decision, that means God did not choose them. They're not the elect. God did not work in our hearts. All right, because most Reformed people would believe that in this idea of irresistible grace. So if God loves you, God does perform surgery on you, you will, on your own, come to salvation. You know, and that's why Jesus talks about how, you know, we are not born of man's decision, where, you know, or human, the seed, you know, it's not human decision. That we come to him, that we become born again. So, no, God has to do heart surgery. We have to, at least if you put it in a timeline, he must have done something to move you in order for you to make that decision.
Yeah, but would that be a free will? That's not free will.
It's not.
You are just being moved by the Spirit to believe. And that's not your will, because then you can say, okay,
yeah, so then comes to the point exactly what you mean by free will, all right? All right, so that's the issue. So in philosophy, in biblical teaching, there are number of ways in which you describe what that free will is. So in a way, you're right. It's not what you would define free will to be, completely free. Complete free will, how do you say it? Complete free will, absolute free will in the human perspective means no coercion, no anything outside agent must act in you in order for you to make that free will. That's a humanistic way of looking at it. That's not biblical free will. Okay? Biblical free will is different. Biblical free will means that we respond according to what God has led us to. Right? And there has to be a change of the heart. He has given us a new heart. But when we change the heart, we are acting out of free will. But it's not the way we would define it, you know, in our normal way of thinking. And that's where the Calvinistic and the Arminian way of defining free will vary differently. The Arminians would say, we would define libertarian free will. The other is called compatibilistic free will. They're not the same. Okay?
So when you say our Calvinistic free will as obedience and not the will, because you are just obeying what God has worked in our hearts, and this is a step which you follow in accordance with what God has changed your heart to follow it.
Yeah.
Instead of, you know, being free to choose that way.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know if I would put it in exactly the way that you just did, but I tend to agree with you. All right. In other words, it's not as free as you think it is. Okay. In the way you look at it, in the way you're describing it, because according to libertarian free will, which is complete human free will, there is no such thing as that. Even if you look at it in the real life, there's no such thing as complete free will. There's no such thing. You know, we are all conditioned, you know, we think we have free will, but we're all conditioned to some point or to some extent by external factors for us to make decisions and that. Where do you find exactly complete libertarian free will? Where everything, all your actions and decision making is completely uncoerced or no influence and no manipulation. No way. Yeah. So that's the difference in the way we look at it. I would never use the word force. God would never force us to do anything that we don't want to do. But he must take initiative in loving us, focusing on us, calling us for us to follow him. And if he calls us and there's a genuine faith response, that means we are children of God.
So the word, you see, the fact that we say God force, then truly then there's no free will.
Exactly. I mean, right now I'm hungry, so I can be enticed right now to do what you want me to do if you give me food, and so there's always influence. But the way the libertarian camp in philosophy defines libertarian free will is that it has to be unhindered. There must not be any coercion in order to be true libertarian, complete, absolute free will. And I'm sorry, there's no such thing as that in real human life. There's no such thing. So what you are arguing for, Elsie, thinking that this is how it should be, it cannot. If it's really not free, if God is influencing you or has already done surgery on you in order for you to act, there's no such thing as that, I mean, in real life. We're all products of our environment, you know. We're influenced by something, you know. We're sinful people. We're already, Paul calls about, we're already enslaved to sin. Cannot. Yeah. They think they have free will, but they really don't. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Isn't that a product of being educated, of being informed, of having been told that apple is healthier than chocolate?
Yeah.
So isn't her decision free, even though she was told that apple is healthier?
Yeah, exactly. We are a product of our environment and our upbringing, you know, our education, even our own, you know, intellectual, emotional disposition. All those things are influencing us at the moment. And sin is the biggest influencer. Okay, very good.
Go ahead. You mentioned you have a own decision. You can make your own decision. You still have a free will because you make your own decision. But our decision is must be split our mind with all these things, not the earthly thing. You feel the earthly thing, the decision of the earthly thing has no internal value. So it's the battle of the mind. So if your mind is feeling the wrong God, then you make the decision, you make the right.
Yeah.
Just like the kid choose the apple.
Yeah, I mean, so there has to be, you know, I think when we come to salvation, when we walk and follow Jesus, we are following his priorities, we are following his values, we are responding to a call. And if we do that, we have to realign everything in our lives, right? But there has to be some kind of a commitment, some recognition, knowledge and understanding on our part first in order to do this, right? And so that's what we're talking about. Okay, very good. What is your point? I mean, you know, this idea of free will is a very contested, is a very difficult technical category in philosophy today, you know. And most philosophers today, modern philosophers who follow analytic philosophy would not agree in any kind of, any absolute free will in human existence. What I believe in is what we call compatibilistic free will. That means my free will, I would call it free will, is compatible with what Jesus or what God wants me to do because he has done certain things to me. So therefore, it's compatible to God's sovereignty. But I still have to follow. I mean, I still have to make a decision. There's still determination on my part, right? Yeah, you still cannot be just robots, you know, doing what God wants us to do, pulling the strings. Yeah. Okay, all right. Yeah, very good questions. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this simple reminder again today in sermon as well as in this lesson this morning about what it means to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is unconditional. You have chosen us. And you have given us new life, but you have also called us to a life of discipleship, counting the costs, struggling with sin, struggling with all the challenges in life. Father, I pray that you may help us to persevere. By your good grace, you will bring us to the very end. We will see you one day. Give us that assurance of salvation, not based on what we do or what we fail to do, but purely on the blood of Jesus. We thank this in his name. Amen.